We took a week off last week in this hour because of family week and fall break. So now we're back, which means we're back in Romans. We are studying foundational Christianity, and we're using the book of Romans as our textbook. And we are ready to start chapter 5. So it's a seminal moment for us. We're beginning a new direction. And I'm going to take the first 21 verses, I think, of chapter 5. And then Nathan's going to come back and finish out chapter 5. And so we've talked about what the first thing is we need to learn as a Christian. I think this is important just as a reminder. When Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, they were Christians, right? He's writing to the church at Rome. He'd never met them. He longed to see them, he said. He wanted to come impart some spiritual gift to them. He wanted to use his gifts in their midst. He wanted to be encouraged by them and they by him. So he had a desire to go, but he wasn't going to save them. They were saved. They were believers. And it's important to kind of remember that as you start digging into what is unquestionably the greatest doctrinal treatise ever written. I think that's the best banner that should hang over the book of Romans. It teaches us what we believe and why we believe it. But it's important to remember that these people reading this letter were Christians already. So there is, while there's always the sense where an unbeliever could be sitting in church and wants to learn how to be a Christian or what is Christianity, great book, right? The book of Romans will teach you the doctrinal elements of Christianity, but that really wasn't its purpose. Its purpose was to look into the lives of believers, have believers consider their own life in light of what has already happened to them. All of that to say this, Paul's telling them, you need to know what happened to you. You need to understand what happened to you. Your growth in Christ, your glory in Christ, which is what chapter 5 starts talking about, depends on your right understanding, not to be saved, but your right understanding of what happened when you were saved. Because all of our salvation is the same in this sense. You don't realize you're saved until you're saved. And so you're automatically, as a human, the way our brains work, we relate our salvation to that experience. And while we might not have a specific moment, every believer has a context of an experience. I used to think this way, now I think this way, or I used to run that direction and I don't run that way anymore. There's an experience element to your Christian life. You don't know anything about Christianity outside of your experience unless you read the Bible. So the Bible, in this case Romans, was written into your experience as a Christian to say, here's what you need to know. This is what happened to you. This is what you were like before you became a Christian, Romans 1. And you say, I wasn't like that. Well, Romans 2, yeah, you were. No, I'm not like those Gentiles, Romans 2b, yeah, you were. No, I'm not like those religious people. Yeah, you were. No, I'm a Jew. I wouldn't like them. Yeah, you were. And, you know, you're getting all the way through chapter 3 now, into chapter 4. And the end of it all is you're all alike. This was who you were. Despite your inability to properly understand that or comprehend it, doesn't change who you were. That was kind of our focus this morning, even in 1 Corinthians. So Paul has now established for every believer that they would understand that they were justified by grace through faith, right? If you've been here at all, if you could go back and take just a few minutes and read chapters 1 through 4, that's what you'll hear. That's where Nathan ended. We are justified by grace through faith. And to illustrate that, chapter 4 focused primarily on Abraham. Look at Abraham, the father of our faith, and talk about how he was justified, how he was counted as righteous. And Nathan took us through all of those verses. So the takeaway is simply this. If you're a believer, you need to know what happened to you. And here's what happened to you. You were an enemy of God. You've now been reconciled to God. You've been justified. And that happened by grace through faith. It was not of works. Abraham didn't work for it. You're not going to work for it. No man ever worked for it. All right. Done. Chapter 4, done. That's what happened. Chapter 5 begins this. What do you get in exchange for that? Or my title over the next few weeks is benefits. What are the benefits to having been justified by grace through faith? What's in it for Eric? What's in it for me? What's in it for all of us? What's in it for the believer? What benefits are there to the reality that we've been justified by grace through faith? That's chapter 5, at least the beginning verses. There are obvious benefits to justification. Now, lots of people try to number them, and I didn't figure out I could avoid numbering them, so I numbered them. My number may not be the same as another Bible teacher's number. It may not be the same as yours, but mine are here, and yours would be need to be here to be accurate. But here's how I've numbered them. If you want to jot this down, if not, you'll see them eventually up here. I don't have anything up here today, but you'll get them, and you can get my notes if you want. Number one, obvious benefits to all who have been justified. Number one, peace. Number two, confidence. Peace, confidence. Number three, hope. And I'm getting this, we'll see these right out of the text. In other words, this is how I see them as they come in the text. Peace, confidence, hope, suffering. Put a star next to that one. The benefit of suffering. Number five, love. And number six, saved. Or you might put delivered. Okay, those are my six benefits from this text that the Apostle Paul wants everyone who's been justified to realize. And he wants that to be obvious to us. And I would say it this way, they should be obvious benefits. These are obvious benefits of having been justified. What are they? Peace. What's number two? Confidence. Some of you wrote them down. The rest of you are thinking, how does he expect me to remember this? Number three, hope. Number four, with a star next to it, suffering. Number five, love. Number six, saved or delivered. All right. So this morning, we're just going to take one. We're going to take number one, and we're going to talk about peace. You can see it right there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, okay, what does that mean? Okay, what would you look back to? Chapter before it, or in this case, first four chapters, and what would you find? You're justified by grace through faith. That's what you find. So he's saying, since you are justified, therefore, because of all of this, and then he says it, just in case you get confused, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. So you see, you don't really have to work too hard as a Bible teacher to try to make some fancy outline. It's really right there. If you've been justified, you have. What does that mean? Benefits. I have something. I got something. There was an exchange or benefit to me. So if you have been justified, therefore, look what it says again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you have. What's the first thing you have? What does it say? Peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. So let's start here with you. What does that mean to you? Now don't get all spiritual and pious on me. What does peace mean? Okay, the absence of bother. Okay, that's her peace. What does it mean? What? Contentment. Knowing God is in control. Okay, the absence of contention. The absence of a struggle of some sort. Peace, what is it? Not worrying. If you're worrying, you're not at peace. Yeah. Who else? Confidence in where you're at. What'd you say? Not at war. That would be kind of a classic definition of peace, right? Not at war. Let's say that again. Not at war. We're going to come back to that. So I just want to be sure you got that. Michael gets a ribbon. Where's your peace place? Do you have a place or thing that you do that brings peace? Prayer? Say it. The cross. Like meditate on the cross. How about a mother of three? The front porch. What about you, Jasmine? Okay. Anybody else got a place you go besides the front porch? The golf course?
That never brought me no peace.
You make as many bogeys as I do, double bogeys, there's no peace in that. Eternal security. You think of peace that way. Anybody else? No? The audio Bible? Just listening to Scripture? Yeah. Well, were you talking to me? Yeah, accepting whatever happens. Like contentment. Somebody said contentment. That's peace. That's being in that peaceful place. Any of you listen to music for peace? You're nodding heads. You do, Lewis? What do you listen to? That's your go-to peace guy? Casting Crowns? Who else? Somebody else listens to music. Who do you listen to? Piano music. Do you play piano? Does that bring you peace to play for yourself? Okay. What about you, Naomi? Classical music? You? Jazz? Music, though, is a thing. Yeah. Any of you... I have a list here. Let me say this. This is a list that I got from 2012 Psychology Today. Where you should go to find peace. Number one, listen to music. Number two, deep breathing. Do any of you do that? Does your phone tell you to do that? My phone pops up and tells me I'm supposed to breathe or something. It must be an app that I got. It's like I am breathing, otherwise I wouldn't see this. Who said yoga? Yeah. Okay, this is the list from Psychology Today, in order. Listen to music, deep breathing, a walk. Right? Just a walk. Nature. Nature itself, just being out there. Mindfulness. Any of you practice mindfulness? You have any idea what that is? The absence of thinking. Here's the next one. Be true to you. Frolic. Let it go. You want to have peace, just let it go. I'm going right down their list. Connect with others. If you want to have peace, connect with others. Now, moms, you're excluded from that. You don't have to connect with your kids to find your peace. You can disconnect, maybe. Slow down. Three more. Be kind. Don't compare. Don't compare your situation with somebody else. And sleep more. That's the exhaustive list from this article from Psychology Today to where you can find your peace. And some of that's not so bizarre, right? Some of that is similar to even the way we think. But none of those are the peace that we're talking about in Romans 5:1. In fact, most of what we're talking about right now is not what Romans 5:1 is talking about. Romans 5 is not talking about some inner peace. It's not talking about involving ourselves with others or not involving ourselves with others. It's talking about what Michael said. It's talking about the absence of war. And it's the absence of war with God. Romans 5:1 says, because of your justification, you are no longer at war with God. That's why it says you have peace with God. It doesn't say you have the peace of God. That's a thing, though. So let's start with that. That's a thing. Let's don't lose that. So find Philippians 4 in your Bible. You got Romans 5. You don't want to lose it, but go right to Philippians. So you'll get into Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and find chapter 4. This is the peace of God. And this is really kind of what I kind of lured you down this path, by the way. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here it is. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now that peace, don't miss this, stodgy theological Christian. That's a real thing. That's a real peace. It's the peace that we experience as contrasted with anxiety or worry or stress or whatever the case is. What Paul is saying, anything in your life that brings you anxiety, that robs you of peace, any travail, any difficulty, take it to God. Do you see that? Sometimes I think these things are just too simple for us. We're looking for something more complicated. If this is your life today, that you're in a difficult situation that is robbing you of inner peace, and instead you've got anxiety or worry or stress or you're nervous or whatever, what does it say? Pray. Take it to God. That's exactly what it says. Pray for what? Well, look at the next verse. It's right there. Pray for peace. God, give me peace. That's what this text says. Give me peace of mind. Here's one. Make me still. Make me quiet. He doesn't indicate in any sense that the circumstance will or might or must change. He's simply saying in that moment, in that circumstance, in that day, in that week, in that season of your life, take it to God and ask Him to give you peace. And what does this text say God will do? Give you peace. Notice that is beyond comprehension. That's the exegetical key, by the way, to this text that tells me He will not change your circumstance. Because the peace that comes as a result of changed circumstance is not hard to comprehend. It's really easy to comprehend. Right? I lost my job and I had no peace. I got a job, I got peace. Well, that's not hard to comprehend. Well, what about I lost my job and I don't know when I'll ever get another job and I have peace anyway? That's hard to comprehend. So he's talking about a peace that God will grant you, an inner peace, a stillness, a quietness, when the circumstance doesn't change. Doesn't change. That's what makes it incomprehensible. He's not talking about measuring the peace as though it's just this incredible volume of peace where you would say, well, you've never felt a peace like this. He's not saying that. He's saying a peace that is beyond comprehension because your circumstance didn't change. It's not born out of a circumstantial difference. That's what he's saying. He's saying it'll surpass comprehension, and more than that, look at this, it'll guard your heart. And what else does it say? Look at it. And your mind. Because these things that trouble you, they have a target, right? We just learned this in the first hour. This is what the devil does. So he didn't bring circumstances to get me, against me. What planet do you live on? He brings circumstances against us, always on God's leash, but don't underestimate the ability of the devil to bring circumstances against you using all the forces of this world so that he can rob you of your peace, to which he loses. We pray, God, give me peace in spite of all the enemy's assaults, in spite of all the difficulties. And God will grant you that peace. And in the doing so, he's guarding your heart in your mind. He's not going to let the devil get in there and wreak havoc in your life. Say, man, I need to know how to do that. What do? Pray. Ask God for peace. You don't ask Him to understand your circumstance. You don't ask Him to change your circumstance. There's nothing wrong with those kind of prayers either. God, if I only knew, I'd feel better. Well, feel better despite whether you know or not. That's what Paul is saying. All right, so that's the peace of God, and it's a real thing. But that's not Romans 5:1, which is our text, so go back to Romans 5:1, because that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what justification brings you. Let me say it this way. That's the subjective reality of this objective peace. This is the foundation of that peace. There's no inner peace if you don't have this peace. This peace is the foundation upon which that inner peace can be built. And here's what it says. Just look at it again. Verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the idea. I want you to get this, Christians. And maybe you can share this with a Christian friend whose whole definition of Christianity needs to be corrected right here at this point. Justification is not this idea. Salvation is not this idea that you were upset, you just needed to feel better, and try Jesus. He'll make you feel better. We treat it like it's some kind of an opiate for the soul. That's not what Paul's talking about. You just need to stop struggling so much. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the war is over. The war is over. You've been justified. The war is over. You are no longer at war with God. You have peace with God. When you see that as a Christian, it's revolutionary. It'll change your perspective on so many things in your Christian life. That's why he starts with this. If you'll understand that the war with God is over. Now, here's the problem. That's not that that's beyond our ability to understand. If I ever thought I was at war with God. You see, the problem is, for most Christians, and I don't think the Romans were an exception, is they didn't realize they were at war with God. What? So when Paul says one of the benefits of being justified is the war is over, they're thinking, who's fighting? I wasn't fighting. I wasn't at war with God. I'm not that kind of person. And so Paul would say, if he were here, he'd say, you have not been paying attention because it's taken 27 weeks for Nathan and Steve to get from chapter 1. Now you've lost sight of chapter 1. If you go a little faster, you could get the context better. I'm talking to me and Nathan here, right? But if you go back to chapter 1, that's where Paul started. What did he say? You're an enemy of God. You're at war with God. Everybody's at war with God. And when you're justified, the war is over. That's incredibly good news that God is now at peace with us. See, I think that helps me at least. This isn't about me being at peace with God and having the peace of God, either one. It's about the fact that God now is at peace with me. Because before justification, he was not at peace with me. And your unbelieving friends and even believers, you believers, he's writing to believers, need to remember that. You say, well, I never did like really bad things. I never like hated God. I wasn't fighting God. I didn't accuse Christians of bad things. I didn't try to burn down churches. Well, you might have been all that and you might just be a nice guy. Doesn't matter. God was mad at you. That's what matters. God was at war with you. You might have been clueless to the whole thing. Doesn't change it. He was at war with you. He was not happy with you. Everything was not good between you and God. It was tragic. Look at verse 10 in this same chapter. While you were enemies, you were reconciled to God. Paul wants every believer to know. I want every believer to know. I need to remember. I used to be an enemy of God. He and I used to be at war with each other. That's what Paul wants us to know. And we've already talked about this in the first hour. I wasn't just at war with God. I was wearing the enemy's uniform. I was marching to Satan's orders. That's what I was doing. And Paul wants you to remember that. That's where you were. That's who you were. We're in the army of the devil, we're not in the army of the Lord. At least not until we're justified. That's Paul's point. So the struggle is real. The war is real. I just find that Christians, generally speaking, are clueless to that. They were just, you know, Bible Belt, born in Kentucky, raised in the church. Maybe not raised in the church, but I never really hated any Christians. And then God saved me and now we're all happy. And they never realized ever that they were an enemy of God and at war with Him. And to that end, Paul is not saying they're not saved because they don't know. He's saying you need to know. You need to know how you were. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, listen to this, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3, if you want to jot the text down. If our gospel is veiled, if people don't see it, It's veiled to people who are perishing. Now listen, in whose case, perishing people who can't see the gospel, in whose case the God of this world has blinded them. Do you understand that about unbelievers? Or do you get frustrated because they won't listen to you? See, I try to share the Bible with them and they won't listen to me. And Paul says, well, maybe you need to pause for a minute and remember that they've been blinded by Satan. And I know these two sermons go together, or these two lessons go together. It wasn't my intention. That's God's providence. We are in chapter 5 and we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. But I would treat that as a kind providence of God to make sure everybody here this morning for 2 hours has understood this. There are dark, wicked, evil forces out there, and they blind unbelievers from listening to you at Starbucks when you try to share the gospel. That's what's happening. Say, why won't they listen? Because they hate it. Why? Because you're talking about their enemy. When you talk about God, you're talking about their enemy. They don't sit around and talk about their enemy. Now, they may not know that consciously, but subconsciously and in their heart of hearts, that's where they're bent. That's why they tell you to put the Bible away and let's just get along. Because you're talking about my enemy. You're telling me about me. I don't want to know about me. And you're telling me about God. And I don't want to know about God. And they just tell you to stop. So don't be surprised when unbelievers don't want to listen to you when you open your Bible. That's just a free nugget of help. I'm not surprised anymore. They used to bug me. Right? Study hard. Preach hard. Doesn't seem to make any difference. Why not? Well, because the devil has a part in all that. That's why not. That's one reason. I could study better and preach better. That's another reason. But when Jesus preached and they wouldn't listen, what did he say? The gods of this world have blinded you. He said to those Pharisees that I mentioned this morning, you listen to the devil. Before that, he says, you can't hear me. You can't hear me. Why not? Because the devil has his hands over your ears. You can't hear me. So don't be surprised by that. They resist it. But watch this. If you want to build a crowd on a Sunday morning where you don't have to make offhanded apologies for how many empty seats there are and blame it on fall break, like me, all you got to do is close the Bible. That's all you got to do. Because we're pretty good, Christians are, at all the other stuff. We got the nicest buildings in town. We got comfortable seats. We've got great food. We've got good music. We can do the whole lights and smoke thing if you want us to. You can build a crowd as long as you don't open your Bible. And I don't mean they don't open their Bible in many of these churches, but you're not going to talk about what the Bible says. We had an elder meeting this week, and I reminded the elders of a local pastor that I watch every week on YouTube. The Bible. The Bible says. And then his next two statements couldn't be more foreign from Scripture. No way the Bible ever even insinuates what he just says to his people that the Bible says. And you see, the crowds come because they think they're following the Bible when they're not. This is how, as Dr. MacArthur has said for so many years, this is how churches pile up half-converted people. They skip the hard parts, or they drive around the difficult issues, or they ignore the immorality in their midst. And you do know that a room full of half-converted people is a room full of people going to hell, right? No such thing as a half-converted person. So we have to understand the reality of this, that it's because they're at war with God. And that means we have to surrender the battle to who? To God. He's the only one who can win that. Or, back to Romans 4, he was the only one that could make peace. And he did it by taking it all out on his son. He took it all out on his son. And he said, if you'll accept that, I've accepted that, we can have peace. Justified freely by the price paid for Christ on our behalf. Peace. Want some of that? So I'm a believer. You got it. And because you have it, when you ask for peace, that inner peace, you can expect it. If you don't have this peace, don't expect any inner peace, because it's not going to come. So here's the question. Is God at war with unbelievers? Is that a biblical concept? It is. Just a few scriptures. I'm going to read them quickly. Joshua chapter 23, verse 16. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the anger of the Lord burns against you. You will perish quickly from off the good land which He has given you. 2 Kings 22:13. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to what is written concerning us. Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. On verse 25, on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them, struck them down. The mountains quake. Their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all His anger is never spent. His hand is still stretched out. Isaiah 66:15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. Jeremiah 21:5. I myself am at war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. God's at war with unbelievers. God's at war with believers who claim to know Him and act contrary to His word. So if you're an unbeliever, one pastor said, I read this week, you need to know you are not on God's good side. Not even a little bit. People say, oh, I'm not angry with God. How could He possibly be angry with me? I don't want to fight God. I'm not a fighter. Do you see the problem? They don't know. They don't know they're enemies of God. Nobody ever told them. Because you don't feel like you're fighting with God, you can't conceive that He would ever fight with you. Well, guess what? Read your Bible. He is. Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge. He is a God who is angry at sinners every day. So I know that was in my Bible. It's in there. So what does peace with God mean? It means that's stopped. It's over with. Settled. God is no longer fighting me. That's what Paul wants you to know. That's what I want you to know. I am really not interested whether or not you're clueless as to whether or not you're fighting with God. I want you to know He's fighting with you. And if you've been justified by grace freely because of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, He is not fighting with you anymore. That is incredibly good news. And every Christian needs to know that despite whatever experience they had, they need to know that God stopped. When He poured it all out on His Son, He stopped. He will not punish ever those who accept that on their behalf. Ever. People like to banter about the doctrine of eternal security. You're talking about the wrong part. Talk about the atonement and what Jesus did. And if you're not eternally secure, He failed. And there is no peace with God. And you better worry. But I'm not worried about that, because I've been justified freely by the grace of God, because His watch, wrath, was satisfied on that cross. I don't have to satisfy His wrath. I don't have any fear of that. No believer should have any fear of that. Ever. Otherwise, it's just a truce. It's not a truce. It's peace. Not like human peace, just waiting for the next conflict. Settled by God, for God, right? Who's he going to fight? Colossians 1 said it was God's, the Father's, good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. And it was God's good pleasure through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace by the blood of the cross. Peace. You have peace. No longer enemies. Now what? What did Jesus say? Friends. I call you friends. And he calls us sons, and daughters, and joint heirs. That's what peace we have. Listen, that's what justification gave you. It's a benefit for every believer. How long will it last? Forever. Why? Because it was forever settled. How do you know? Jesus said so. It's finished. Well, maybe God wasn't happy. Yeah, he was. How do you know? Raised him from the dead. It's done. Verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, notice how he says it, and I'm done. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace with God if you leave out any part of the person or work of Jesus Christ. And Paul puts it all in there. You have peace with God when Christ is your Lord. You have peace with God when Christ is your deliverer, Messiah, your Savior. You have peace with God, what does it say? When you accept the fact that he was a man, fully man. Jesus had a name. He was a person. See, Paul is so theologically grounded because of the inspiration of Scripture. Through the teacher of Christ himself, which he had as a private tutor, he's so grounded in his theology that he can pack all of that in just three words. Lord Jesus Christ. And we just read it like, oh, I know who he's talking about. That's peace. Peace provided by our Lord, our Sovereign, by God himself. God in human flesh who came to deliver his children. It was the whole Christ who secured your whole peace forever. Amen? Let's pray and we'll go. Father, thank you for the peace that we have with you. A peace we could not have ever settled. Thanks for reminding us this morning that the war was real. That your wrath was real. That the threat is real. May that encourage us as believers. Because despite the fact that we were enemies, you reconciled us to yourself through Christ. Love so amazing, so divine. It just staggers us. Thank you for your truth. May we live justified. May we live at peace. May we enjoy the peace of God because of that. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. You're dismissed.